Oh, saints, thank you for your singing this morning. If Canada is the preview of coming attractions, they've had some horrible things, laws passed by their courts and legislatures up there, just regarding freedom of speech and Christian colleges, in particular. Trinity Western's law school, which is no longer able to, has been forbidden to exercise discretion and requiring a certain code of ethics and standards, holiness standards, sexual purity standards for the students who attend there. And so if Canada is the preview of coming attractions, then I keep thinking that I might not be able to make it to retirement, although I'm not planning to do that anytime soon before I have to spend some time in jail. But as long as we're able to sing like that, then like Paul and Silas, we will gather together and sing the doors off of the prison, and it'll be a glorious thing. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. As we continue our study of this incredible, astonishing, amazing revelation of God's grace to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm actually going to start reading at 4 and verse 32. These are the words of God. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are great and greatly to be praised. And You have done all things needful to reconcile us to Yourself. Father, we thank You and praise You this morning for Your forgiving love, as well as Your call to love and to forgive, even as You have loved us and forgiven us in Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, and amen. Just want to look at that first verse in chapter 5. I tried to get past that. It was my intent early on in the week to move on beyond that and well into chapter 5, and I just kept getting called back to that first verse again and again. Many years ago, I was kind of on a Vietnam War jag. I just read lots of books and articles about the war in Vietnam back in the 60s and early 70s. And something that stuck with me in the accounts of the soldiers who would have to make their way through the very dense jungles of Vietnam. And they would describe all the things that were working against them, the grass that was so sharp that it would cut them and leave these open sores. And then also, and probably most frustrating to them as they tried to make their way through that dense jungle, were these vines that they called, and this wasn't the scientific name for these vines, but a name that they gave to these vines called the wait-a-minute vines, okay? They call them the wait-a-minute vines because as they tried to walk through the dense foliage there, this vine had all these barbs on it, and the vine would hook itself into the clothes of these soldiers who were trying to make their way through the forest and just, in essence, say to the soldiers, wait a minute, okay? And would constantly be slowed down and held back the wait-a-minute vines in Vietnam. There is there's a wait-a-minute word in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Do you see it? There's a wait a minute word in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Do you see it? It's the first word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay? And then Paul's going to go on in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay? So the first word in chapter 5, verse 1, refers us back to verse 32, Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul's going to line out for us here as we move through chapter 5, a way for us to walk in love. That's the command. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But Paul knows that it's impossible for us to do that if we do not understand, the forgiving love of God in Christ. And so that therefore refers us back to the previous verse. Paul's telling us here, we can't go on to walk in love until we revisit and really understand forgiving one another as God forgave us in Christ Jesus. I think a good illustration of this, an illustration of how inseparable love and forgiveness are in God's mind, in God's heart. We know, Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians 13, that the most important thing is love. And that's true, but it's also true that we are not loving as God has called us to love if we are not forgiving one another as God has forgiven us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Corrie ten Boom, most of you will know, was a woman who lived in the Netherlands, in Holland, pre-World War II, and she and her father and her sister took into her house there Jews that were fleeing persecution from the Nazi regime. Eventually, they were found out, and then Corrie and her sister Elizabeth were incarcerated in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp there, and horribly, horribly, horribly treated. In fact, treated so bad that her sister Bessie died in Ravensbrück. But after the war, Corrie ten Boom established a house back in the Netherlands to help people deal with the scars that they had acquired during the war. And she found out very shortly in her ministry there that the ones that were able to forgive the German soldiers and Nazis and concentration camps for the things that had been done to them were the ones that were able to move on. And the ones that were unable to forgive their captors and their persecutors were the people that remained in sort of a state of insanity, unreconciled to themselves and to the Lord. And so she would have opportunity to speak after that. So in 1947, she was back in Munich, Germany, back in the heart of Germany, and she was addressing some of the people there. And she says this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives." And in that particular address, she used a metaphor that she tended to favor when she was speaking about God's forgiveness, that the way that God takes our sins and He casts them into the deepest ocean. Well, directly after that, this is what happened, and that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes on the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. It was a former guard. And he walked up to her and extended his hand to her and said, "Fraulein, fine message, and how good it is, as you say, that God takes our sins and He casts them into the deepest sea." Corrie ten Boom, okay, who had just spoken about God's loving forgiveness, okay, found herself unable to take his hand, and instead just kind of fumbled around in her pocketbook for a moment. But he stood there with his hands outreached to her. He said to her, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk." He was saying, "I was a guard there too." He didn't recognize her, although she recognized him. But then he said this, "But since that time I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." Again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And Corrie ten Boom, who had just spoken so eloquently about the forgiveness of God, found herself staring at this man and absolutely and utterly unable to do the things that she had just talked about. And so she shot up, I like to call them arrow prayers, shot up a prayer to heaven and said, "God, I can't do this thing. Please help me." And then she writes this, "And I stood still, and I still stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one hand stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Now, note the connection here between love and forgiveness. Note the connection that Ten Boom makes between forgiveness and love. She forgave and was gloriously flooded and filled with a sense of God's love. We might rephrase that, put that in David's terms, okay? God restored to her the joy of his salvation. Dr. Dan B. Allender says this, "Given the reality of sin, love and forgiveness are inextricably bound together. God is continually, literally, second by second, covering our sin under His Son's blood and forgiving us our sins. God cannot love us unless He forgives us, and cannot forgive us without a commitment to love us. Love and forgiveness are equally bound together in all human relationships. I cannot ever hope to love someone unless I am committed to forgive him, that is, truly forgive him, unless I know the rich, incomprehensible joy of being forgiven." Dr. Allender here reminds us two things. First of all, of our duty to love and to forgive, and the impossibility of forgiving love, except we come into the astonishing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Impossible for us to forgive as God has commanded us to forgive unless we first experience that forgiving love for ourselves. And he goes on to say, "The extent to which someone truly loves will be positively correlated to the degree the person is stunned and silenced by the wonder that his huge debt has been canceled. A stunned and grateful heart is free to love because it has been captured with the hilarious paradox that we are unlovely but loved, and unable to love but free to try without condemnation. And all efforts to love are made lovely and useful by a great lover who superintends all of our bumbling efforts and turns the dross of mixed motives to the gold of eternal intentions." Says so, love and forgiveness are bound up together, and impossible for us to love and to forgive except that we are captured by the hilarious paradox that we are unlovely but loved. And so again, before we can listen to all that God has for us through His servant Paul on what it is to walk in love, we first need to revisit, make sure that we understand God's forgiving love, to be captured, as he says here, by the hilarious paradox that we are unlovely but loved. Just want to look this morning, just revisit then God's forgiving love for us and make a few applications as we seek to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. Firstly, God's forgiving love. God forgives us justly. Now that sounds kind of strange to say. I thought we were talking about love here. I thought we were talking about forgiveness here. Well, God forgives us justly. It is impossible, and it's for our tiny minds to take in at the same time the love and the justice of God. But God is never just apart from His love or loving apart from His justice. God is, as theologians call it, the simplicity of God. He is one thing. It's not like He is loving and just. God is justly loving and lovingly just. He is one thing. So His forgiving love then is, He forgives us justly, as Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what do I mean when I say that God forgives us justly? First of all, what it doesn't mean. God never looks at us and says, "It's okay, I forgive you." God never looks at us, God never looks at a sinner and says, "Oh, it's okay, I forgive you." Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. This reminds us of the reality that all sin, because of the holiness of God, because of the holiness of God, all sin must needs be punished. And the wages of sin is death. So God never says, "It's okay, I forgive you." He demands that all sin be punished, be judged somewhere. And at the end of time, we will see that all sin is in fact judged, either in the body and the being of the sinner or in Christ Jesus on the cross. We hear sometimes people say, as they try to explain the gospel or share the gospel, something like this, say, "Well, Jesus died so you don't have to. Jesus died so that you don't have to." But that's not the way that God forgives us. John says this: "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Every time I read that verse, I'm struck afresh and anew by that word "just." I want it to read something like, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But He says that He is faithful and just. In other words, our sins having been taken up by our Savior Jesus Christ and justly punished in His body on the cross, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there's a correlation. God forgives our sins justly. He forgives our sins covenantally as well. Think about this for a minute. Without the reality of covenant, substitutionary atonement is a horrible travesty. Let me explain that. Okay? If you would have some horrible criminal show up in one of our courts of law, who had been guilty, declared guilty of multiple accounts of horrible torture and murder, and the judge looked at that man and said, "You are free to go. Okay, get out of here. And instead of punishing you as you deserve to be punished, I'm going to take this innocent person over there and give them the punishment that was due to you." Okay? Without an understanding of covenant, without the reality of covenant, substitutionary atonement becomes a horrible travesty. Why? Because the innocent is gruesomely punished and the guilty gets off scot-free. The innocent, okay, biblically, the innocent did not die. The innocent Jesus did not die so that guilty sinners would not have to. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died so that guilty sinners could die in Him and be raised to new life in Him. Look at the way Paul describes this in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul says here, he says, I died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. And so it's not accurate to say that Jesus died so that we don't have to. It's more accurate to say that Jesus died so that we could die in Him, united to Christ by faith in our baptisms. Romans chapter 6, we could say that we died in Christ. We were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and crucified and buried with Him. We are raised up with Him as well. So God's forgiving love is just. It is, He forgives us justly. He forgives us covenantally. Paul goes on to describe more of this in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Paul reminds us here that the first Adam, Adam, in the garden, plunged his descendants into sin, condemnation, and death. But Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, plunges his descendants into righteousness, favor, and life. And so the most important question in the world for us is, sounds a little strange, who's your daddy? Okay? Is it Adam or is it the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then we are able to count his death and his resurrection as our own. God forgives us justly. He forgives us covenantally. Again, it's not that the innocent is gruesomely punished, the guilty gets off scot-free, but rather God allows us to die in Christ and be raised up with him. Nextly, we see that God forgives us generously. All sins are deserving of death, but not all sins are equally serious or heinous. Some examples of this, David who committed adultery with Bathsheba, David who then arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, on the front lines of this battle that he had told his general to pursue. So committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah murdered to cover up the adultery and resulting pregnancy. Or we can think about King Manasseh, who worshipped idols and the starry host and practiced divination in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. It's like, how evil could you possibly be? But he went beyond that. We're told that he filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents, a reference to the ghastly number of children that were offered to pagan gods as bloody sacrifices under his reign. Or we could skip to the New Testament, look at Saul, who persecuted the early church, facilitated the imprisonment, facilitated the deaths of men and women, simply because they professed their faith, their trust in the risen Christ. Interesting, though, Paul understood that God had shown him mercy as the chief of sinners in order to give others hope. He wrote to Timothy, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul recognized that God had raised him up as an example so that anyone who was tempted to think, well, you know, there's no way that God could forgive me, they could ask themselves the question, well, how many people have I killed because they love Jesus? How many people have I seen in prison because they love Jesus? Well, zero, zero. If he could forgive Paul, then he could forgive me. God forgives us justly. God forgives us covenantally. He forgives us generously. Now, all these are horrible sins, but left out somebody, didn't I? There's an even worse sinner. Do you know who I'm thinking of? I'll give you a hint, okay? Back in G.K. Chesterton's day, the London Times sent out a little letter to all the philosophers and major figures of that day with a question. It said, okay, would you please submit an essay to us just in answer to this question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton famously submitted his essay back to the London Times. It's only two words. In answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, his essay that he submitted to the London Times was simply, I am. Our sin is worse than the sins that we described about David and Manasseh and even Saul, because we live in a time of the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. We live in a time where God has given us a promise that in every temptation, God, who is faithful, will provide us a way of escape. So that means that in every situation where we were tempted and we sinned, we not only sinned, but we refused the way out that God had graciously, kindly provided us by the power of His Spirit. But God has forgiven us justly. He's forgiven us covenantally. He's forgiven us generously, even as He has promised to do. And He has forgiven us repeatedly. Jesus in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is impressing upon His disciples the importance of forgiving. And, Peter, really stretching himself out, says, okay, Lord, if my brother sins against me 7 times, I'm still to forgive him. And Jesus said, Peter, way too low. Let's 70 times 7. And Jesus wasn't saying, Peter, 490, and then on 491, then you're off, okay? Jesus' reply to Peter was, Peter, you can't count that high. Peter, don't keep a record. Keep on forgiving. God has forgiven us repeatedly. If you recall from our study of Judges a few years ago, I think that's one of the most glorious lessons or revelations in the book of Judges is how repeatedly God forgave His people and is willing to forgive us again and again and again. God's people would do well, then they would fall into sin and all kinds of idolatry. They would cry out and God would forgive them again and again and again. Nehemiah chapter 9, we've been working our way through Nehemiah men's prayer on Wednesday mornings. Now struck in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, Yahweh's response to Israel's hunger and thirst. What was Yahweh's response? Provision of bread, water, possessions of the land. What was Israel's response to Yahweh's kindness? Arrogant, stiff-necked, and rebellious, making of idols and a return to slavery. And here's where it gets even stranger. Yahweh's response, God's response to Israel's hateful rebellion, wait for it, forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He did not desert or abandon His people. God forgives us. God forgives you repeatedly. God forgives us. Next, He forgives us graciously. In other words, for Jesus' sake alone. Not when there are adequate excuses or reasons. Not when there are extenuating circumstances. Do you ever find yourself confessing your sins to God? Okay, coupling them together with your excuses. Coupling them together with your extenuating circumstances. Okay, God forgives us graciously. And whenever we try to add anything onto that, anything we try to add onto, just a bare naked confession of our sin, okay, we are taking the grace out of God's gracious forgiveness. He forgives us. He forgives you graciously, meaning always and only for Jesus' sake plus nothing. And then lastly, He forgives magnanimously. In other words, in a glorious display of His great-hearted nobility. Pastor Matt Chandler has preached a famous sermon called God is for God. It was an interesting context. He preached it back at Stephen Furtick's church back in one of the Carolinas, and it has an interesting setting for the sermon. But the title of the sermon, God is for God, okay? And the sum and substance of the sermon is what we've been studying in Paul's letter to the Ephesians so far, is that God's electing, forgiving, adopting mercy to us is for the praise of His glorious grace, okay? What God does when He forgives us is for the praise of His glorious grace. God is for God. In other words, that God has ordained the world in a way that ensures the display of His glory. God is for God. And when He forgives us, He does so to put that glory on display. For the Christian, okay, glory for sins forgiven. Okay, God is glorified as He forgives our sins for Jesus' sake. But He also gets the glory for our obedience as well. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So when we screw up, God gets the glory because He forgives us for Jesus' sake. And when we are able, And when we are able to do one good thing, His Spirit working in us, then all the praise and glory redounds to Him as well, because it is He that works in us both the will and to do for His good pleasure. What about unbelievers? God is glorified in them as well. Glory for the gracious provisions and protections given to those whom God knew from the beginning would go to their graves hating and rejecting Him. And glory in the judgments indicating and revealing the holiness of God. God is for God. At the end of history, all things, every atom, every word, every thought, every deed by every human being will redound to the praise of His glory. Now, why is this good news? Why is it good news that God forgives us magnanimously? Why? Because God will always remain unalterably for God. Therefore, His forgiveness does not come and go, ebb and flow, rise and fall, advance and retreat, according to our performance, our holiness, our faithfulness, our godliness, our anything. Okay? What God does is for the praise of His glory. God is for God in everything that He does. And so it is not contingent upon our faithfulness, our holiness, our anything. God is for God and remains for God. A few words of application. First of all, I have two assumptions this morning. Before we learn what it is to walk in love, as I've been wrestling through this, I'm convinced that I need to prayerfully consider where I have not done this. I'm not ready to go on to what it is to walk in love because I believe that there are some places and some people where I need to forgive as God has forgiven me in Christ Jesus. But I also believe that the reason we didn't go on to verse 1 and beyond this morning is because there are some of you who need to, as Paul says here, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the command then, quite simply, is it's to go. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talking about this issue of forgiveness. He said, if you're on your way to church with your offering in hand, then this is so important, Jesus says, so important that what you need to do is you need to set your offering down, just lay it aside, and then you go to your brother and be reconciled to him before you enter into the house of God to worship him. Now, obviously, worship, the worship of the triune God is of utmost importance, but Jesus says, okay. And so Jesus doesn't say, don't worship God. He said, just make sure that you go and are reconciled to your brother before you go to worship God. But then it's interesting in Matthew chapter 18 because now it's changed a little bit, and Jesus says, okay, not if you remember that your brother has something against you, but if you have something against your brother, you go to him. If you've been sinned against, then you go to him in order to be reconciled to him. And so the command then is simply to go. In Jay Adams' book, wonderful book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, he says this, so in the ideal circumstance, okay, these two unreconciled brothers, these two unreconciled sisters will meet halfway between their homes, okay? The one who remembered that they had something against them, the one who remembered that, okay, you see they're meeting halfway between their homes because this is so important according to what Jesus said. So go. Go if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Go if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them. And then as Paul says here, imitate God in the glorious duty of forgiveness. Okay? So if that's the way that God has forgiven us, then how are we to forgive? Well, justly. I would encourage you to, and it creeps in subtly into our liturgy or our language of forgiveness. You know, because we say something like this to one another. We say, hey, it's okay, I forgive you. Okay? It's not. If there was something to forgive, then it's not okay. Because that sin that was committed against you was so horrible, so heinous, that actually it deserved death. For the wages of sin is death. And so we say, not, we don't say, it's okay, I forgive you. We say, you know what you did, what you said was so awful that it was deserving of death. And then we look them squarely in the eye and we say, and I forgive you the way that God has forgiven me in Christ. I forgive you for Jesus' sake. We forgive generously, little and big and everything in between. And doing so, we affirm with Paul that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We don't have to minimize sin. We can maximize the sin. We can maximize even how often it was repeated, not fearing, because we know there's grace to cover that. We know that God has forgiven us that way. And if He's forgiven us that way, then there must be grace to forgive those who have sinned against us. Big sins and little sins and everything in between sins. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Repeatedly. You know, and I think this is where we are stretched perhaps the most, okay? Because people come to us and say, okay, the third time, and then the fifth time, and then the tenth time, and then the 20th time, and so we want to look at them and say, you know, we say, I don't think you're really serious. I don't think that you've demonstrated enough and deep repentance enough for me to forgive you. Now we begin to put qualifiers on that. Okay, Jesus never puts any of those qualifiers on it. Luke chapter 17, He just says this to Peter. He says, if your brother repents, forgive him. Repeatedly, graciously, not waiting for any additional reason or rationale, not waiting for the excuses, the extenuating circumstances, but again, simply for Jesus' sake, period. And then lastly, magnanimously. What do I mean by that? That we are to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ in order to put the forgiving love of God on display. Okay? That's our job in the here and now. Our job in the here and now is to be reflectors of God's glory. The glory of God pouring down upon us and the forgiving love given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our first job is to reflect that back to Him in praise and thanksgiving. Our second job is to reflect that glory back down into this world as we forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. In other words, forgiving, it's going to sound painful. It's not about you. It's not about me. This duty that God has called us to is about the display of His glory, is about the display of His forgiving love, which is the healing of the world. In the history of mankind, there's only been one person who did not genuinely get what he deserved. Okay? It's not about you. It's not about me. In the history of mankind, there's only been one person who did not genuinely get what he deserved, and it ain't you, and it ain't me. And we forgive, as Paul calls us to here, we forgive in order to put the forgiving love of God on full display. Frederick Buechner wrote this in The Magnificent Defeat. There's little that we can point to in our lives as deserving of anything but God's wrath. Our best moments have been mostly grotesque parodies. Our best loves have been almost always blurred with selfishness and deceit. But there is something to which we can point. Not anything that we ever did or were, but something that was done for us by another. Not by our own lives, but by the life of one who died on our behalf and is yet still alive. This is our only glory and our only hope. And the sound that it makes is the sound of excitement and gladness and laughter that floats through the night air from a great banquet. Okay, you get that? He says when we comprehend, when we take in the forgiving love of God, and when we are able to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, okay, what happens? This is our only glory and our only hope, and the sound that it makes is the sound of excitement and gladness and laughter that floats through the night air from a great banquet. Okay? When we forgive like that, okay, it puts that sound into the world, that sound like excitement and gladness and laughter that float through the night air from a great banquet. I'll close with this. Dr. Dan B. Allender adds this. This is the framework for offering forgiveness and reconciliation to others. God for us in Christ models for us a wild, reckless, passionate pursuit of the offender by the offended for the sake of the most shame-free party known to man, Jesus. If one has been forgiven much, then one will learn to boldly pursue through every possible means the one who has done harm to him. The path will not be like any other journey. It is a path marked by quiet repentance, stunned joy, and passionate celebration. It is a path that leads both forgiver and the forgiven into the heart of God. It is a path that leads both forgiver and the forgiven into the heart of God. And amen.